And for everyone else, if you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. This morning we come to the end of this chapter. We've spent a fair amount of time here. And really over the past number of weeks, it's really everything has built upon this one event that took place back in verse 22, where Jesus had cast the demon out of that possessed man and healed him as he had been blind and unable to speak. And ever since then, there has been a pressing by Jesus upon the multitudes, those who heard him, those who witnessed him, a pressing on them to make a decision, to see him for who he really is, knowing that if they refuse him, that there is a very real judgment that awaits them. And last week we saw this particularly as Jesus was speaking to them about the men of Nineveh, how they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and how the queen of the south, how she had come to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and yet here is one who is so much greater than Jonah, and here is one who has so much more wisdom than Solomon, and he's standing right before this crowd, and yet they are rejecting him, and Jesus has told them that if you continue to do so, that these from back then will rise up together with this generation and condemn them. And so now as this same theme has been rolling forth ever since this encounter in verse 22, here as this section comes to an end, Jesus concludes it by marking out those who would be a part of his family, those who would make this decision and would be those who would enter into a relationship with him. And in doing so, describing what that relationship would be like. That a relationship with him, responding to him in faith, is to enter into a relationship that is likened to a family. And that's what we find here in our passage before us this morning. And so our verses this morning will be beginning in verse 46 and just five verses ending in verse 50. And so let us please give honor to the reading of God's word. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time when we can come together and hear from you. And Father, it really is you whom we do need to hear from. Lord, and I just pray that you would please, through the preaching of your word, present yourself to your people. Make yourself known to each and every person who is here. That, Father, they might see you in a fuller, more beautiful way, and that in seeing you there would be a greater adoration towards you, a greater allegiance towards you, and a greater desire to know you and walk with you. And so, Father, please grant that these things would take place. Grant that your spirit would be at work through your word in the lives of your people. And I pray that you would please give me much grace to proclaim your word in such a way that rightly represents the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that each of you, for the various lines of work that you're in, you have your list of two or three favorite books that you have turned to and that you have gleaned from and learned from that have have benefited you the most in your particular area of expertise. So for example, if it's business, there are those business books that you've read that have helped you most, those books that have kind of shaped you in the way that you think about and conduct business. Likewise, if you're a salesman, most good salesmen have read a lot of sales books, and typically there's a few of those books that have really helped them and taught them and provided guidance for them as they've sought to be as fruitful as they can in their work. And the same if you're a teacher or whatever else it would be. Well, as a preacher, it's no different. As a preacher, there have been those books that have helped me the most at preaching. There are two that have come to mind and are the ones that are the ones that have definitely had the most amount of influence and provided the most amount of help for me. One of them is called The Art of Preaching Old Testament Narrative. This one sits number one on my list. And it does so because I think preaching Old Testament narrative is a difficult thing. It's something that not a lot of people, you don't get a lot of good examples of it. And so that book was tremendously helpful for me years ago. And it's been one that I've continued to refer to. But along with this, there is another book. It's called Christ-Centered Preaching. It's by Brian Chappell. And in this book, he makes the point that in preaching, one of the things that is very important to do is to identify what he calls the big idea. And the big idea is really, you know, many have referred to it. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it, I think, the great theme. When you're writing, it's sort of, it's the thesis, right? If you're writing a paper, this is what everything is going to sort of revolve around. Well, it's nice when you come to a passage and in reading the passage, you're able to identify the big idea right away. You know, the big idea is something that just jumps off the page. It's not something that you have to sort of dig around for and hunt for and kind of ask yourself, what is Jesus trying to get at here? What is the main point of this particular passage? Well, here we don't have that problem, as it's very clear what the big idea is. It is that our relationship with Jesus Christ is to be the central relationship in our lives. It's just that straightforward and that simple. And Jesus begins to make this point in a way that when we are reading our text, it seems kind of curt, doesn't it? You know, the way that he responds here is this man interrupts him, saying that your mother and your brothers, they're outside and they're wanting to talk to you. And Jesus turns and responds to this man and says, who is my mother and who is my brother? Almost sort of, you know, in a way that seems sort of dismissive and disrespectful. But we know that Jesus isn't being dismissive or disrespectful because Jesus kept the fifth commandment perfectly, just as he kept all commandments perfectly. He honored his father and the mother the way everyone should honor their father and mother. But instead, and as we'll see, what he's going to do is help us to reorder our relationships in such a way so that we put first things first. But before we move on to look at that, it's important to note here that at this particular time in Jesus' life and ministry, that his family were not believers. And that's an important thing to identify here in this passage, because otherwise it makes no sense what he'll be saying later. Because the reality is at this point, and we know this in Mark's gospel, we have a parallel account, and a few verses up from this particular statement here, we're told that his family thought that he was actually out of his mind. They thought that he had lost it. We also know from the Gospel of John that John tells us that his brothers, that they did not yet believe in him. So his family, and understandably, it's like you grow up with him. It's like, this is a hard thing to kind of grasp. It's like everyone is following him, saying that this is the Messiah. This indeed is the one who was promised. And at this point, they're thinking, that just, we saw him learn how to walk. I mean, we saw him just grow as a child. And so at this point, they're still in this place of unbelief. Now, fortunately, and by God's grace, they did come to a place of believing. We know so because in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, when the disciples are there in the upper room and they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus told them to wait for, we're told that there with them was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So at this point, they're now believing. At this point, they are now gathered together with the disciples in the upper room, waiting for this promise to come upon them. And so though they weren't disciples now, they eventually would be. But nevertheless, that being said, the way Jesus responds here to them, it highlights something very important about the way he regards his people. And the way he regards his people is as a family. Now, family life can be complicated, can't it? And depending on the nature of one's family life, that can either sound like a really wonderful thing or maybe a very complicated thing, something that might be not so appealing. But here, in the way that the Bible presents it and presents life in the family of God, it is speaking of it in the highest and in the best possible way. As it begins with a picture of God himself as our Heavenly Father. And this is something that Jesus has really been emphasizing to us all throughout Matthew's gospel. I mean, you think about in the Sermon on the Mount, we made a point of it, as throughout that passage, the constant, repeated reference to God as your Father just overwhelms that entire sermon. So that there might be one or two occasions when God is actually spoken of as God, but almost on all occasions he's referred to as your Father. And we saw this when Jesus, his disciples, came to him and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And I love this. I love this. He said, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven. So that's part of his instruction to us as to how to pray. His instruction to us is that when you come to God in prayer, you should understand who it is that you are coming to. That you are coming to one who is your Father. And he's your Father who is in heaven. He sits above all of creation and has all authority over all things, and he is your Father. And it's not just that Jesus is kind of taking matters into his own hands and say, hey, you know what, I think it's okay, address God as Father, I think he'll be okay with that. He's saying address God as Father because that's how he wants you to address him. He's not just taking matters into his own hands. But this is how God wants us to approach him. It's how he wants us to address him as our Father. This is who he is, and this is how he is to be addressed. And it's along those lines that Jesus here speaks of his own relationship to us. That God is your Father. But Jesus is saying, I am your brother. I am your brother. Now, growing up, my brothers and I weren't too close. We had our run-ins. But as we've grown up, we've become very, very close. And when the Bible talks about brothers or siblings, for that matter, that's what it has in mind. it has in mind the closeness, the strength of that relationship. So that, for example, the book of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 17 that a brother is born for adversity. It means a brother is someone that you can count on in the really hard times. Like friends will come and go. But a brother is someone that is born for adversity. He's been given to you so that you have someone who will be with you in your hard times. That's what a brother is for. That's the way the Bible thinks of a brother. And this is what Jesus says our relationship with him is. Our relationship with him is a relationship where he is our brother. And this is something that the scriptures repeatedly reinforce, and rightly so. Because if you think about what a brother is, if you take Proverbs 17 and realize that a brother is born for adversity, a brother is someone who is there for you in your hardest times. Now think about Jesus. And isn't that who Jesus is? I mean, isn't he in a personal sense the one who says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you? Isn't he the one who is always with us even to the end of the age? Isn't he the one who says nothing can separate us from his love? I mean, this is who he is. He is the one who was born for our adversity, and in particular, our adversity in a much grander sense. The adversity that we had in our relationship with God. As each and every one of us were his enemies, children of wrath, destined for destruction. That's the adversity we had. And Jesus was born for that adversity, to deal with that adversity, so that we might have that adversity set aside and enjoy life with God and life with him. And so it is, Jesus is our brother because he is the one who is there for us in our adversity. He is the one who is supporting us and sustaining us and helping us through all of the adverse times in our lives. He is that one who was born for adversity. And this is what the Bible means by calling him our brother. You know, you think of some of the occasions in which we read this of Jesus. You know, when he rises from the dead in John chapter 20, and he appears to Mary Magdalene and his disciples, they were a mess. They're scared, they're hiding, they're worried about their own lives, their own future. And what is it that Jesus says to Mary Magdalene? What he says to her is, go to my brothers. Go to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He's coming into that adversity saying, brothers, brothers. It's the same thing we read in Hebrews chapter 2, where in light of the eternal Son's incarnation, in light of his own suffering under terrible temptations, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And it's in that context. Why? Because what it's saying is he knows, and he'll go on to say this in chapter 3, he knows how hard of a struggle life is. He knows how forceful and how difficult temptation can be. He knows that. He's felt it. He's bore it. And so it is because of that, when we're struggling, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. What he's saying is, I know what it's like, and I'm here for you in that adversity. I'm here for you in that hardship. And then in the very next verse, there in Hebrews, about speaking of the divine presence there in the worship service, the author cites that psalm that we read a moment ago, the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22, and it's why he said, kind of pay attention to verse 22. As there he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I mean, what he's saying there, this messianic psalm, is he's saying that he is here present with us, like right now, present in the midst of the congregation. He's present, singing his praise. He is doing that. And what is he doing as our brother? Supporting us, strengthening us, encouraging us. As he is being proclaimed, he is going forth doing this very thing. Do you see why the preaching of the word is a means of grace? Because this is how Christ is going forth to you, through the preaching of the word. And as he is proclaimed to the brothers, the brethren, we find ourselves, you see, in all throughout the New Testament, we have these references to Jesus as our brother. And it's telling us that he's the one that we can depend on to support us, to strengthen us, to be there for us, to uphold us. In all of our adversity, in all of our hardship, he is that faithful brother born for adversity, our adversity. See, this is who Jesus is. He is, just as God is your perfect father, so too you have a perfect older brother in Jesus. It's everything a brother should be. And that's what this means. Now, in saying that, it is important to note who it is whom Jesus regards as brothers. And again, in light of this conversation that he's been having since verse 22, that he would want to clearly identify who those people are. And so the first thing he says in verse 49 is that they are his disciples. Now, the word disciples, you know, sometimes for us, we might have kind of a, you know, this view of disciple as being sort of the, you know, the Navy SEAL of the Christian. It's the one who really is the hardcore one. But disciple is simply someone who is a follower. That's all that a disciple is. And so to refer to disciples as being his brothers and sisters, all Jesus is saying is that they are his followers. It's those who follow him. But then he goes on to kind of expand on that and clarify on it a little bit more. As he says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So the disciples are his brother, his mother. But what a disciple is as a follower, it's someone who does the will of his Father. Now, we talk about doing the will of God, doing the will of the Father. It's nobody does it in a perfect sense, but what it's talking about is that their lives are lived in such a way so as to bring honor to God. That's what it is when you're talking about that. It's somebody who is saying the will of God is that which characterizes their life. The things that God commands, that God requires, those are the things that a follower of Christ desires to do. And those are the things that characterize his or her life. But again, we have to always temper things and realize it is not in a perfect sense. That's why we need Christ in the first place. It's because none of us keep the will of God perfectly. None of us say and do and think everything that God would have us say and do and think. But we constantly fall short of that. Constantly, each and every day. And so it's more, again, John describes it, uses it, the idiom of walking. You know, it's walking in the light. It's walking with God. So this is kind of just this characteristic of your life. And this is who Jesus is referring to. It's to them that he spreads out his hands and says, "These are my mothers and brothers." Meaning these are the ones that I am closest to. And this is what it is that marks them out. It's that they follow me, how Jesus regards us. But at the same time, we also see in this passage how it is that we are to prioritize him. And this comes out in the way that Jesus reorders these relationships, so that he sets aside the most meaningful and significant earthly relationships he had in order to show us what is truly the most important relationship of all. And that is our relationship with him. And this is what this passage is all about. It's all about realizing that just as we occupy a place of extraordinary significance to him, one whereby he calls himself our brother and gives himself for us in our deepest and greatest adversity, so too he occupies a place of supreme significance for us, one that is prioritized above all other relationships. And that's the point here. It's the point that our relationship with Jesus Christ is to be first. And that means it's to be first before any of our relationships with mother, with father, with husband, with wife, with kid, with neighbor, with boss, with employee, with anyone. Relationship with Jesus comes first. And again, this is something that the New Testament makes no bones about. You think about what Jesus says in Luke's gospel and how Luke records him saying that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus obviously isn't saying that we need to hate our immediate family and hate our own life in a literal sense. But he's speaking by way of comparison, so as to show just how much more of a priority a relationship with him is over any earthly relationship that we have. That it's so great that Jesus describes life following him in order to follow him, that this is what the degree of separation is to be. It's to be a full allegiance to him, first and foremost. And again, this is just, it's just, if you think about it, it's just an extension of the first commandment, right? Have no other gods before me. It's the same thing that we find when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus later on in the Gospel of Matthew. What is the greatest commandment? And you think about what Jesus says. You know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, he is just saying that this is vaulted to this place of supremacy that is far above all other relationships. So to have any other relationship first is to have the tail wag the dog. Because it must be Christ first. Must be Christ first. And it must be. Because having him first is what lays a solid foundation upon which all other relationships can be built. It's what lays that foundation. And it does so in a couple of ways. See, by having Christ, your relationship with him, at the foundation of all other relationships, what it does is it then helps to govern those other relationships. So that now, if this is the foundational relationship, this is the relationship upon which every other relationship is founded, then what that means is it tells me how my relationship with my wife should be, and how my relationship with my kids should be, and how my relationship with my neighbors should be, and how my relationship with my employers and employees and colleagues and classmates. It tells me how my relationship should be with everyone else. Now take that and flip it around and put one of those relationships at the foundation. Is that going to guide and instruct and inform the way a relationship with Christ does? See, that's what enables us to know how to live in relationship with everyone else we will ever live in relationship with, from loved ones to enemies and everyone in between. It's what guides and governs and informs. But along with this, having our relationship with Jesus as the foundational relationship, it also ensures a level of stability, as it ensures that we don't have a lesser foundation, a lesser relationship at the foundation. Because if you think about it, if you put any other relationship at the foundation, that relationship is not going to be able to bear the weight of the stresses and difficulties and hardships of life. No other relationship can do that. No other relationship can just say, okay, lay it all on me. Just drop it down on these Atlas-like shoulders. No other relationship can do that. I mean, think about it. You know, it's like, think about what happens when you put all your hopes and all your expectations and all your trust and all your confidence and all your heart and all your emotion in any other relationship. Think about the pressure that that puts on that person you're in the relationship with. Because what you're doing is saying, you're God. I'm all my eggs are in the you basket. Everything. It's in the you basket and in this relationship with you. Everything is on that. It's like, who can live under that weight? What relationship can live under that weight? Any of you have ever been in a relationship like that? You know what I'm talking about. You may have been in a relationship like that, where everything was built around it. Everything rested on it. Everything. And I mean, what happens if you put your marriage at the foundation and then hard times hit your marriage? Well, now you have a foundation that is being rocked. It's already being rocked. But if you build the foundation upon your relationship with Jesus Christ, then if hard times hit your marriage, well, the foundation is rock solid. It's firm, it's strong, it's stable. It gives you something when the stresses of life hit your marriage. It gives you something firm to stand on other than that which is already being shaken. And it's the same is true with all other relationships. It's the only relationship that can bear the burden, carry the weight, deal with the force of the hardships and stresses of life and of all other relationships is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the rock. That's what is the foundation. And so it is, our relationship with Jesus is to be the relationship that comes first, before all other relationships. And Jesus is clearly implying that by setting aside mother and brothers in the biological sense and saying, no, these ones are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. Well, that then leads us to our final point, that if Christ comes first in our lives and he regards us as his brothers and sisters, then it only follows that that's how we should then regard one another. And again, this is something that is clearly implied here, as Jesus stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mothers and brothers, and then goes on to say, whoever does the will of my Father, that this is my brother and sister and mother. So the idea here that he's communicating is that those who are joined to him by faith are part of a family. They're part of a family. So that Jesus doesn't have a bunch of one-on-one relationships, but amidst these one-on-one relationships, we're all joined together as a family. And this is something that, again, you know, you read the New Testament. Sometimes things are spoken of so frequently that we can almost miss them. But you think about this term, brothers. I mean, I just, you know, apart from in the Gospels where it might have more of a biological sense, I said, I wonder how many times the word brothers occurs in the book of Acts and in the epistles. And so I counted. It was almost 200. Almost 200 times. Brothers, 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 brothers. And it's like none of them are in a biological sense. But it's how Christians relate to each other. It's just this ingrained reality that we are part of a spiritual family where we really are viewed that way by God in Scripture as members of a household. And this is how Paul refers to us. Galatians, it's the household of faith, Galatians 6. We are the household of God in Ephesians. That's how the church is viewed. We're viewed as a household filled with brothers and sisters. And this is the way that our relationships, the way that they're expressed. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy 5, I love how Paul kind of even expands on this. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And I love that because he frames relationships in the church as being like relationships in a family. You want to think about how you should interact with younger men? Well, think of them as brothers. What about younger women? Well, think of them as sisters in all purity. What about older women? Well, they're like your mothers. What about those older men? Well, they're like your fathers. That's how you're to think of them. You see, there's this beautiful dynamic, this picture that's set forth of the church where it is a household and this giant family lives in this household, filled with brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers who are all joined together under the fatherhood of God, our perfect father, who have this older brother, the Lord Jesus, who's there for us in our adversity. And this is the way the church is depicted. And it's a beautiful way to think about it. It's beautiful. And in viewing it this way, it has some very important things to say to us about our relationships with one another. I mean, the fact that we are brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, that we are all part of the same household, the same family, the first thing that this tells us is how important we are to one another. And even though we might not think so, might think of it as kind of just, you know, file in, file out, and, you know, it's just sort of you come, you go, and that's it. The church means so much more than that to its members, the one another's. And where you really see this is in times and places of adversity. I mean, when there's the adversity, it's amazing. It's amazing to have brothers and sisters, those that are there for you in your adversity. And that's what this says. It says just how important these relationships are, that they don't just live on sort of the fringes of our relationships. I mean, it's coworkers and colleagues and classmates and business associates and neighbors that they aren't called by these terms. The Bible only calls those who are in Christ by these familial names. These are brothers and sisters. And it highlights how important our relationships with one another are. But along with this, what else this shows us when you think about these family names is how these relationships should be marked by love. Because just think about any household. Brothers, every household, I mean, you want to be a loving household. You want it to be marked by love. The siblings love each other, where husband and wife love each other, where parents love the kids, and the kids love the parents. You want it marked by love. And this is the same thing that we find in the church. And it's something that is just, it really should be obvious to all of us. I mean, you think about when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, you don't have anybody, you have no need for anyone to write you about this, for you have been taught by God to love one another. Like, this isn't something that I've got even waste ink on paper for. You all should just know this. Know to love one another. And this is something that, you know, when you think about your experience as a Christian, it is something that is almost instinctive. And the thing is it's not because when you walk into a church and you start meeting Christians, you're meeting all these really wonderful, lovable people. People that are just so easy to love. You know, it's like, man, I've been looking for people that are easy to love my whole life, and I found them all in the church. It's not because of that. That's not the reason why. But the reason why we don't need anybody to teach us to love one another is because we realize how much our Lord loves that person. I look around and I look at each one of you and I think it all the time. The Lord loves you so much. So much. He didn't withhold his own son from you. That's how much he loves you. It's how much he loves the person next to you, in front of you, behind you, across from you. That's how much he loves that person. And when you understand the cross and you understand redemption, you realize, I don't need anybody to tell me to love that person. Christ loves that person so much. That's where love for one another comes from. It comes from seeing how much Christ loves that other person. And that's why we love. Oh, if we want to love one another, don't sit there and give a sermon every week on needing to love one another. Come up and preach Christ every week and the love of Christ for his people. And they'll start to realize, my goodness, this person, this brother, sister, everywhere, Christ loves this person. And it's just natural then. This person is to be loved. He or she is to be loved. And so it is. That's why loving the brethren always flows out of knowing how loved the brethren are by the one who loved you and gave himself up for you. That's where it always comes from. And so it is, as we come to the close of this passage, we see here in it the way it is that we should view life together. It is life in the family of God. With God as our Father, Christ as our elder brother, where we live life together with brothers and sisters, those who are there for one another, in adversity, in hardship. Those who love one another, care for one another, and mean something to one another. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. I want to leave you with the love of your elder brother for you. He is your elder brother, and he's there for you in all your adversity. Amen. Let's pray.